Continuing in our study of the confession, and if you remember, we left off at the end of last calendar year in having finished the first part of chapter 22. And then I committed to the church that we'd pick that up right after Fred finished his study. And so that's what we're doing. But at the end of this study through the confession, which should be a couple months, probably no more than just a few months, we'll be finished. Then Fred will start teaching something else here in Sunday school, and I'm going to teach a course on the doctrine of man. That's anyone who wants to sign up to take it can come and take that in one of the Sunday school rooms upstairs. And so that's kind of the schedule looking forward. But we're picking up in the Confession of Faith today, chapter 22, and we're going to look at paragraph 7. And I just want to remind you what a confession of faith is. I'm really convinced that if we don't have a written confession, a clear confession, then we compromise the authority of the Bible. And here's why I say that. Because I could stand here and I could preach to you, the Bible teaches that we're only to baptize believers. And I really believe that's what the Bible teaches. But it is also my understanding of what the Bible teaches. And what happens sometimes in churches is if the pastor, the preacher, just preaches what he believes the Bible means as though it is the Bible, then his understanding of the Bible is confused with the Bible itself. You follow that? And so the confession, what the confession is saying is, here's what we believe the Bible means. Now critique it. Because the confession is not on the same level as authority as the Bible at all. It's able to be critiqued. But the moment I start confusing my understanding of the Bible with here's what the Bible says, then you put man in the authority. You see? And so the confession of faith separates our understanding of the Bible from the Bible. And it allows you to critique our understanding of the Bible because it's written down. It's right there. So as we read the confession, this is what we as a church believe the Bible means, but also it's what you should be evaluating. Is this in fact what the Bible says? Comparing it to the scriptures. And so confessional churches guard the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible more than non-confessional churches, much more. Because the Bible is the Bible, the confession is not. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so let's look at this doctrine of the Sabbath, which is a very controversial doctrine. It's not affirmed by many churches today, and our church does affirm it. But you'll see it there in paragraph 7 and 8 in chapter 22. That's on page 682 of the back of your hymnal, 682. And I'm going to read paragraph 7. And if you weren't here last week, if you want to get the recording of it, what I did last week was I just did nothing but work through passages of Scripture that teach the doctrine of the Sabbath. So I started in Genesis and I went all the way to Revelation. We didn't even much deal with the confession. So the main biblical argument for these things was last week. I'm going to bring Scripture into this week, but it will not be anything like the full biblical argument that we saw last week. So if you're interested in that, you need to go listen to the recording from last week. This week we're going to actually pick apart the confession and see what it actually says, what it confesses, and what we as a church confess. So, chapter 22, paragraph 7 says, "As it is of the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so, by his word and a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." So paragraph 7 could be titled The Time of Worship. And it summarizes the whole doctrine of the Sabbath. So just as worship is evident in general revelation, so the fact that we are to worship God is written on the hearts of all men, right? I mean, all men know this by moral law written on their hearts. We are to worship God. What's true about God is evident to all mankind through creation and in their consciences. All human beings are made in God's image. And just as that is true, so also all mankind knows that there is sacred time for worship. Now, one way we know this is because every religion and non-religion has sacred time. All mankind sets aside time for whatever its view of God is. The fact that they don't worship the one true God doesn't mean that the fact of time isn't written on their heart. In fact, that's a very strong argument, is that you see sacred time everywhere in all religions. And so that's the first thing to note. The other thing is this says, by God's appointment. You see that in the first sentence there? And by the way, this is all just one long sentence, which is great. That's a good old Puritan way of talking. But by God's appointment is what it says. Now that phrase is not in the Westminster Confession. Savoy added it, and then the Second London Confession, the early Baptists retained it. And what this is doing is it's clarifying that the proportion of time for worshiping God is not by our choice. It's not by man's choice, it's by God's choice. And that in creation, God set aside one day. Remember, we looked at that. The Lord made the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested and he made it holy. What does that word holy mean? We said it means to set apart. One day and seven, but also the word holy, all through the Old Testament, when it refers to a day, refers to public worship, always. And so he rested on the seventh day, and he set it apart for public worship. Now note that this is a whole day, one full day. It is not the Lord's hour. Some people think of, you know, I'll give the Lord 1 hour on Sunday morning and then treat the rest of the day like every other ordinary day. It is not the Lord's hour or 3 hours. This is a whole day, one full day set apart as holy to the Lord. And you see that in Exodus 20. Look at the Ten Commandments with me. We'll just read the fourth commandment to put our minds on it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The fourth commandment of the ten in Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so there we see that this isn't the first time they gave it, or God gave it, because he says, remember it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And the confession says that what's here is positive and moral. Do you remember those terms relating to God's law, that there's moral law and there's positive law? Moral law is this. It's law that is built into human nature because it reflects God's character. Okay? So to give you an example, you know, is the command in the Old Testament not to weave two different kinds of fabrics together, is that written on your nature? Do you know that instinctively? No. That's not moral law. That's positive law, which means it's posited in the old covenant. God just asserts it. But some laws that God commands are built into human nature because we're made in his image, and they're reflective of God's own moral character. That's why it's called moral law. So do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. All mankind know these things. Do not rebel against the one true God and worship him. Everyone knows these things. And the Sabbath is partly moral and partly positive, like all the Ten Commandments as they're given, by the way. Just to give you an example, let me do a different commandment and show you. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Does anyone remember what the last part of that commandment says in the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother that, what? Your days may be long where? In the land. Now that, does that part apply to us? That's old covenant. That's positive. It's posited only in the old covenant. And we know that that's true partly because Paul in Ephesians 5 says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long where? On the earth. That's for us in the new covenant. Every tribe and tongue on the earth, not just the land of Israel. So all the commandments have, or most of them, and if you look at the whole Old Covenant, all of them have moral and positive elements. And the Sabbath is no different. The moral part of the Sabbath commandment is, you know that if you're an employer, you're not supposed to work your employees without giving them a rest. Don't you know that by heart? I mean, that's immoral. What would you think of an employer who said, work, 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 like the Egyptian slave masters, and never gave a break? That's immoral. And notice the Sabbath commandment is first addressed to household heads, the leader who commands work. But 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh you're not to work. Who? Not you, not your son, not your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, and so on. So don't you know that by nature? I mean, just think about it. Don't you know it would be wrong that if you were in charge of working someone, to work them and never give them a rest? Of course you know that. That's moral. And also, you know by nature that you need a rest. It's not right for you just to work yourself till you're dead. You know that. That's moral. And also morally, you know that there's a time to worship God. But here's the part that's positive, the specific delimitation of the day. You don't know that by nature that it's Sunday or Saturday or Monday. You don't know that by nature. That's covenantally determined. The covenant that you're in posits which day you're to worship. And in the Old Covenant, it was Saturday. And in the New Covenant, which we argued last week extensively, so if you want to see a thorough argument for it, I'll give a little today, but the day changed from Saturday in the Old Covenant to Sunday in the New. Any questions about this part? Okay. Yes. Frank.
In your exposition this morning, can you touch on the Seventh-day Adventists and their Saturday Sabbath?
Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists have a different hermeneutic. They read the Bible differently. And what they do is they don't just observe Seventh-day Sabbaths, Saturday Sabbaths, but they actually import lots of Old Covenant laws, which is consistent. So if you're going to take the Old Covenant and say all the laws of the Old Covenant, we're still in under that today, you're going to import the seventh-day Sabbath plus a lot more. But the Bible teaches the Old Covenant, and Hebrews 8 has been abolished. That's the very end of Hebrews 8, that the first covenant is abolished. We are not under the Old Covenant. It's very clear. Now, some people say, well, it's not the administration of the Old Covenant. We're not under that administration of the one covenant of grace, but it doesn't say that. What it says is the old covenant's abolished, and there's a new, kaine diatheke, a new covenant, brand new covenant in relation to the old. So we're under a new covenant with different positive commandments and not under the old. And so it's a hermeneutical problem that they're not reading the whole Bible correctly. And how do we read the Bible? We interpret the old in light of the new. We let the new explain the old, and the new tell us how to handle and treat the old. And the New Testament says that the old covenant points us to Jesus, it's fulfilled in Christ, but that the The regulations themselves are abrogated because Jesus fulfilled them, you see. Other questions? Okay, it goes on and it says that this is a perpetual commandment. So that means it's a commandment that remains in force all the time through all covenants. Now, why is that the case? Because it's moral. It's rooted in our natures. It's not based on just the covenant that gave it. So you can't look at any of the Ten Commandments and say, well, that was given in the Old Testament, so it's just for the Old Covenant people. No, because all those commands, we can actually see people observing them and breaking them before God ever gave the Old Covenant. If you go earlier in Revelation, it was wrong to murder, wrong to lie, all that. Before the Mosaic Covenant was ever even established. They're creational, built into our natures, and so they're perpetual. And so it's wrong to break the Ten Commandments and the Covenant of Works, which Adam did break them all. Have you all seen this? We've done this before, how Adam broke. I mean, did he? Adam had other gods before God? Did he take carry the name of the Lord like it was weightless? Yes, he didn't honor the Lord. Did he have idols? Yeah, I mean, he idolized the apple, right? I want to be God. Or it wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was, but the fruit. I want to be God. He idolized that. Did he break the fourth commandment? Well, we don't know for sure what day it was. Some people think they do. I think Fred might know. I don't know if you know. I don't know. He preached one time, and I think he said that maybe it was a Sunday that they were eating the fruit. But whether it was a Sunday or a weekday, they weren't working like they were supposed to. They were loitering around a tree they weren't even supposed to be around. And if it was a Sabbath day, they certainly weren't resting and worshiping God. So either way, they broke the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Did Adam honor God as his father? No. The sixth commandment, do not murder. What happened when he ate of the fruit of the tree? Adam murdered himself, his wife, and the whole human race. Don't commit adultery. Well, what's the flip side of that? Lead, protect, provide for your wife. Was Adam guarding his wife and protecting his wife and loving his wife? No, he wasn't, because he let her stand there and eat the fruit and give it to him and never said a word to her. Right? The eighth commandment, do not steal. Was that tree his? No. He stole the fruit that didn't belong to him. Do not lie. He was silent when he could have spoken up to Eve while she stood right there. The text says Adam was with her and she took the fruit. He lied. Don't covet. He was certainly coveting. So Adam, his violation of the positive commandment, which was don't eat of the tree, was undergirded by a whole violation of love to God and love to men, and broke all Ten Commandments. And Adam, really, his real sin was he didn't love. He didn't love God, and he didn't love his wife. And he actually hated God and his wife and the world, and brought condemnation on the whole human race. And so the Ten Commandments are not original to Moses or the Mosaic Covenant. They began in the garden. They continued through Moses. Jesus kept them, and you can find this clearly in his life, in the covenant of redemption as he executed it in time. And then the Holy Spirit applies the Ten Commandments to our hearts in the New Covenant, because what does it say? That the law is written on our hearts. What law? The positive laws? I mean, did you know as a Christian that you're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper before someone taught it to you? No, that's positive law. But you did know as soon as you were converted, you weren't supposed to murder with your mouth anymore. You knew you weren't supposed to lie. You knew that because it's moral. It's written on your heart. And God, by his Spirit, makes you able more and more to keep the Ten Commandments in his covenant. So it's a perpetual commandment is what we're looking at, and it cuts across all the covenants. The confession goes on, and it says this is binding all men in all ages. So that word binding just means obligating, that we're responsible to obey these commands in all ages. But just as an aside, just so there's no confusion, these commandments don't save us, do they? I mean, we can't obey these commandments well enough to be saved. That's not the point. Only Jesus saves us. But once you're saved, do you want to show love to Christ? Well, he gives you his law as a rule to teach you how to express your love to the one who bought you. Not to save you, but from gratitude and for joy, to love Christ and to love others. So the Ten Commandments do not save you. So, moving on in the confession, there's a phrase there that says, God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. So here we see the amount of time in the calendar that's to be dedicated to God. And then it goes on and it says, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And you can find that terminology, the Lord's Day, in Revelation 1:10. But what we see is in the apostolic example, they're worshiping always on Sunday. In fact, the very first day they worshiped was a Sunday Sabbath. It was a Passover Sabbath, and that's in Acts chapter 2, when the church was instituted, the New Covenant church was instituted. And then you can see in 1 Corinthians 16, turn there with me if you will, please. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And then verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And so here we see there's something about the first day where there's a collection. See, they're setting things aside. There's a gathering of, it's offerings is what it is. Tithes and offerings to the Lord on the first day of the week. Turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. So we're looking at the change of day in the apostolic example where they shifted from worshiping together on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here we see that this was an evening worship service, and it probably was, you know, Sunday was an ordinary day then, so they probably had to work, and that's, we're going to see in a moment, that that's not a sin. If you have no choice but to work on Sunday, you do. And that's actually keeping the Sabbath. You're supposed to. It's always been that way. So if you had to work and you couldn't get off work, you worked. And here, probably most of the church was working, but as soon as they were off work, Paul began the ministry, and the church gathered, and he preached long until midnight. And that's when Eutychus fell out the window because he fell asleep. Remember that? So don't fall asleep in church. That's the message. Or maybe it's don't preach till midnight. It's one of the other messages. But do you see that the day is changed from Saturday to the first day of the week? The observation of the day changes. Okay, so if you keep going in the confession, it says it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day being abolished. Now, why do you think it would say that that Saturday worship is abolished? Why can't we just worship Saturday if we want to?
Because it's part of the
old covenant. Exactly. The day itself was posited by the old covenant. And in the new covenant, we see them by authoritative apostolic example, they're keeping Sabbath on Sunday. Why do you think they did that? Where'd they get the idea? It doesn't necessarily tell us, but don't you think it makes sense that if that's what they were doing, that after the resurrection, when Jesus walked with them until he ascended, he told them to do it. Start doing it now. Do this on the first day of the week. That makes the most sense to me, is that they got this from Jesus, and they're doing what Christ told them to do. and therefore worshiping on the first day of the week. Okay, any questions about paragraph one before we move on?
Brother Tom, wasn't it the first day of the week when Christ appeared to them both for the first few times too?
It was. Thank you for saying that. Yeah. The Bible didn't have to mention the day at all. I mean, when he appeared to them, it could have just been he appeared to them. Instead, it specifies he appeared to them on the first day of the week. Why does it even mention the first day of the week, unless that's important? It was important. It's the day of his resurrection that he appeared. Okay. And of course, the Old Testament anticipated this change. We saw that last week, but Passover was a Sunday Sabbath, which was about the coming of Jesus. Passover was. And when Christ came and fulfilled the sign, the day changed. That's the argument. Okay, paragraph 8. Let's look at the last paragraph here. This tells us how to keep the Sabbath. So this gets into some practical things. And this is a very disputed portion. If anyone disagrees with this doctrine, it's usually they disagree right here on paragraph 8. So let's read it carefully. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy day, a holy rest all the day, from their own works, words, and thoughts, about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So let's go through this, and then I want to see if any of you have any questions. So first it says that this day is to be kept holy unto the Lord, which means that it is a day of Godward contemplation. And what this means is that the legitimate activities of the other days of the week diminish. So things that you would normally do on the other days of the week that are part of your ordinary labors on the rest of the week, those things diminish. And we engage instead in activities that focus more directly on the Lord, on the Lord's day. The confession says that keeping a Sabbath is to follow a due preparing of our hearts. A due preparing of our hearts. Now the point is not that Saturday becomes a Sabbath before the Sabbath. That's not what this means. What this means, though, is that we should prepare to rest. And how do you prepare to rest? Well, it says prepare your hearts. And I would submit that first of all, means prayer. You should be praying on Saturday about the gathering on Sunday, that the Lord would help us to rest in mind and heart in the Lord, to engage the means of grace by faith, to draw near to Christ with his people, to fellowship together with the church. And so we prepare our hearts for the assembly on the Lord's day. Also, I would submit that part of this in preparing is getting ready the rest of the week, but particularly Saturday, so that you don't have to work on Sunday. You know, if you have to work, we're going to see in a minute, you do. I mean, there are things you have to do. Jesus cooked, prepared food. They took heads of grain and rubbed it in their hands. And I mean, that was appropriate. You know, obviously, food preparation requires work. But are there things you can do Saturday to minimize your workload on Sunday so that you're not distracted? Yeah, there are. And that can be different for different families, whatever that might be. So we want to prepare on Saturday for Sunday. It goes on and it says this is a holy rest. So it's not just rest in the sense of inactivity. This is redirected activity. It's an activity designed by God to be restful in the Lord and not working on the like we do the rest of the week, engaged in our ordinary labors. So it's a holy rest. And what do we do on this holy day of rest? Well, we redirect activity from our own words, works, and thoughts. So look, here's what that means. That all during the week, you're talking about your business, things you've got to do, plans that you've got to make. You're engaged in your mind and in your heart and with your words about the business that you should be doing, which is totally appropriate. It's necessary for your calling. You're making deals with people. You're doing your work in mind and heart and word. And what this is saying is that on Sunday, on the Sabbath day, just cease all of that. So, you know, here would be the mistake you could make. You could come to worship on Sunday and your mind is and heart are totally engaged on all the things that you've got to do tomorrow, and you're organizing your day and you're, you know, setting up appointments with people or whatever, and you're doing all these things, and even though you're not physically working in the way that you might the rest of the week, you're still working in your mind and in your heart instead of resting. And how do you rest? Not like the Buddhists say that clear your mind. You rest by actively putting your thoughts upon Jesus. That's how we rest in mind and heart, as we cease resting from our works. And we see this taught in the Old Testament. If you will, please look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. The prophet says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure," and that could be translated business. So this isn't saying don't have any enjoyment. Another way of translating it is from doing your own will. So willfully persisting in your own way. Don't do that. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, what does that mean? From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or will, or talking idly, which means it's just talking about speech that's totally, and frankly, you see exhortations in the New Testament, we're not supposed to do this on any day, frankly. Idle talk is always wrong for a Christian, useless speech, but particularly so on the Lord's Day when we're supposed to be, what's the point? Using our mouths to worship the Lord and edify the saints. That's how we're supposed to use our words. Verse 14, "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So we redirect our activity on the Lord's day from our own words, works, and thoughts to think upon the Lord Jesus. Okay. So now look at the next phrase in the confession. It says that these words, works, and thoughts are all modified by this worldly employment and recreation. So worldly employment and recreations. Now, to understand what this means, you have to know that that word worldly doesn't mean, it's not equivalent to sinful, because that's always wrong. Sinful employment and sinful recreations are always wrong. What this means is the kind of employment and recreations you would do on the other days of the week. And this word employment means everything else that is involved on the other days of the week, what you're employed by, not just your business, not just your work, but your employments on the other days of the week. Now, here is a real controversy in this section on the Sabbath. And I'm going to try to interpret it for what I think it means, the confession means, but also to say, you know, there are Christians who just disagree with this and even would take an exception to this point in the confession. And I understand that. But I actually don't think it's necessary if you know what it really means. So here's what this word recreations means. historically, the Puritans, when they wrote this, were rejecting state-sanctioned recreations on Sunday, which were taught in the Book of Sports. So there was a book written called the Book of Sports in which the king certified that all these sports are permissible on Sunday. And so it was things like dancing and archery and bowling. And here's the thing. These were organized sports. So they had, you know, teams and leagues and competitions, and it was a big community thing, you see. King Charles I required that certain sports were permitted on Sundays. And the Puritans saw that as a violation of Christian liberty, for the king to say, that's allowed. Well, excuse me. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And what the king then required that made this much worse is that he required this book of sports to be read from the pulpit by all the clergy in the Anglican Church. So all the Puritans who were part of Anglicanism were under kingly command to read this book. And there was an internal dispute. This was the Puritans versus the gentry, and Charles I took the side of the gentry. And so this statement in the confession is almost certainly, in my view, about recreations mentioned in the Book of Sports. And what this is really about is you're free from what the king says you're free to do. You're free to submit to God. You don't have to listen to what the king says is okay for you to do. Listen to what God says. So the way this would apply, though, is this. This is not talking about when it says you shouldn't be engaged in recreations here, it's not talking about throwing the ball with your kid on Sunday. Or even on Sunday afternoon having a game of volleyball, you know, or throwing the ball out here. That's not the recreations that are being discussed. It's more like this. It's like organized sports today, like football or baseball, on the Lord's Day that interfere with the purpose of the day. So engaging in organized sports that are not restful and that interfere with your ability to really gather faithfully with God's people. That is what it's talking about, the most consistent application of this. So the point of this is that we must redirect our energy to worship the Lord on this day. Let's move on. It says that this day is to be taken up the whole time. Now, that phrase, the whole time, it does not mean that for every moment of the day you're supposed to be worshiping God publicly or privately. Instead, what it means is that you're to divide the day up into sections of worship. So it's not as though every moment you're reading the Bible or singing hymns or praying or always with only with God's people. No, it's that the day is to be proportioned, the whole day, unto the worship of the Lord, which is why we still worship morning and evening. Because it's a day. Do you see that? If this was the Lord's 3 hours, we could just worship Sunday morning and be done with it. And have however many other hours in the week just unto ourselves, you know, but these 3 hours unto the Lord. But no, God says the whole day. And so we bracket the day with worship. I cannot stress, you know, I don't make much of this. I encourage everyone at the end of the service to please come back on Sunday night, because we at our church believe in ending the day as we began it. And I really think that we're supposed to. I mean, I wouldn't say it's a sin in the sense of if you don't do it or it's not for whatever reason you're not able to, certainly that's okay. We'll see that in a moment. But we're not going to have church discipline because of it. And yet, I believe, and not just me, it's really our whole tradition, that morning and evening worship serves the purpose of a full day unto the Lord. And that's why we do it. And to me, it's a blessing, too. I mean, thanks be to God. We get to worship, and you go home, and you might relax at home, and there might be that moment when you feel, don't know if I just want to come again. But then you go. And what a blessing when you go. And you hear the word preached again, and you're with God's people again. It's a tremendous delight. So let's look at the next point, which is very important, which is, it says that the whole day is taken up in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So this is really critical. And we saw this last week in Matthew 12, but if you have to work a work of necessity, that's keeping the Sabbath. If you have to work a work of mercy, that's keeping the Sabbath. That's not breaking the Sabbath. Those are not exceptions to the Sabbath. That's fulfilling the purpose, the original purpose of the Sabbath day. And so let's look at both of those. Necessity, this means need, not convenience. And so, for example, if you're coming to church on Sunday and you have a flat tire, change the tire. It's going to take work. Do it. But don't rotate your tires on Sunday. You can do that another day. It's not a necessity. Lighting and air conditioning are necessities. Now, someone has to run the electric company. A lot of that's automated, but surely there's somebody there, you know, watching over that machinery. It's a necessity in our society. We need medical personnel to staff medical facilities, firefighters and police officers. Those are necessities. Maybe at your job, there's a rotation and there's virtually no exception and you have to go in on Sunday because that's your job. Well, that's a necessity, but on that one, I would submit that Christians can sometimes tell their employers before they're hired that they can't work on the Lord's Day. Be glad to come and work, but look, I can't work on the Lord's Day. And they ask for permission not to work. And the boss probably maybe grants it and then tests them and try, okay, we need you this Sunday. Well, I said I couldn't work. Okay. And they ask them again, I can't work because I said. And then after a while, the boss quits asking you. You told them from the beginning you can't do it. And so I would commend that way of thinking to you. Why? Because, you know, even though it's keeping Sabbath to work when there's a necessity, when we are not with God's people and under the ordinary means of grace on a weekly pattern, our souls suffer even if it's a necessity. It's not good for us. And so we want to be here if there's any way that we can be. So that's necessity. Mercy is the next one. Works of mercy are very important on the Lord's Day. This refers to visiting those in need, helping those who need encouragement, and involves a wide variety of activities. Some, you know, a child is sick, you're going to stay home and take care of the child. All those things. You're sick. Be merciful to yourself. Stay home and take care of yourself instead of coming and attending anyway. That's all keeping the Sabbath. Now, these are broad categories. They're not meant to give you any level of detail of application here. And that's significant, that's important, because sometimes when people hear this kind of teaching on the Sabbath, they'll come to me and they'll say, well, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do that? And I actually believe that that's usually the wrong question. And I want to explain why. I like to stay away from those kinds of discussions. One reason is, if they come to me, a pastor, and ask that, it's not my place as a pastor to define in minute detail how you're to apply a broad principle of God's law. It's not my place. That's what the Pharisees did. They were happy to do that. I'm not happy to do that. I also want to point this out to you, that I have heard some people say that the Sabbath is different from all the other commandments because there's such a wide variety of understanding of how to keep it. But is that true? If you flip all the commandments so that they speak positively, you have the same issue. So watch. Do not murder. What's the opposite of that? Protect, promote life. Well, does that mean you should go and protest at abortion clinics? I mean, some Christians would insist that it does. They would. And Others would say, no, we're not. We can protect life in other ways. That's not what that commandment's requiring. Are you following what I'm saying? So the moment you make something positive, you open up a world of possibilities of application for every one of them. Honor your father and mother. Well, we know what that dishonoring them looks like. But to honor them positively, am I going to mandate that for every single person? You know, or is it the Bible gives some level of detail, but not that much. Don't steal, but give. Well, okay. So am I to tell you how you're to give, where you're to give, how much to give? I mean, the Bible gives us a general pattern of it's 10% as a law. And yet, if you don't have it, Paul says you don't have to give what you don't have. And also, shouldn't you give sacrificially above that if you do have it, you know? So if you turn all of the laws to their positive side, there becomes a question of wisdom about how to apply it. And it can look different for different people in different circumstances, the same principle. So I would submit that, can I do this? Can I do that? Should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? Those are fine questions to think about and turn over in terms of their principle. But the Bible teaches where there's no law, there's no sin. And if there's not a clear thing in the scripture that says this or that, it's a matter of wisdom. And what you're doing in wisdom is trying to apply the whole counsel of God to particular practices to honor the Lord Jesus. And Christians can come to different conclusions about how to do that. On the other hand, I would say this, and this is why I think this is generally a wrong-headed question, because if you're focused on doing what you're clearly supposed to be doing on Sunday, you're pretty much usually going to fill up your day. It's going to solve. The question is going to answer itself. And the other questions just fall away. You don't have to worry about the question about whether you're permitted to do something or not because you're so busy seeking to rest in the Lord and from your ordinary labors and to worship him with his people. Last thing I want to say before I open it for a few questions is that this Puritan Sabbath, even as it was practiced in history, is not so austere as it's sometimes portrayed. The Sabbath day, even as the Puritans observed it, was actually a day of moderate feasting. They called it the market day of the soul. It was a day of delight. We're to call the Sabbath a delight. You know, at our church, I love Sunday because we actually do have a feast, and it's good right here. And we feast together and we fellowship with one another. To me, it's a tremendous blessing. This is a day of rejoicing. It's not a day about what you're not supposed to do. It's a day about throwing yourself wholly into the worship of the Lord publicly and the fellowship with his people. So, any questions? Brother Mike.
Yeah. But you know what I've found is since it's a gift from the Lord, is that there isn't it a question of faith that in those 6 days, no matter how busy we are,
great point,
that we will accomplish everything we need to.
Yeah, I'm so glad you made this point.
Because we get to come together, and it's one of the most beautiful gifts from the Lord to me and Shelley that we get to come here with all of y'all, and that, you know, I'll start thinking about what can I do, but then the Lord, you know, by grace, I think, you know, we don't need to work in the garden or do some things like that. Anyways, I've just found it's a question. I think it's a question of faith.
Yeah, I may have given you this example before, but I'll just mention just anecdotally for myself personally. When I was in seminary, we had to read a big fat book when I was in the PhD program virtually daily because I had one for one a week due for two seminars and a colloquia. So minimum three a week. Plus we had papers to write, and it was a lot of pressure. I was working 40 hours a week on top of that. And so reading all those books, working 40 hours a week, attending class as well. And there was a great temptation to do schoolwork on Sunday. But I determined that I was going to observe the Sabbath. And I stopped working on Sunday, and I labored to set my mind upon the Lord Jesus and with his people on that day, morning and evening. And what I observed was this: I had tremendous energy as a result of that, and I got done all my work during the rest of the week. And I also saw friends who were not keeping Sabbath burning out and even quitting the program. That's anecdotal, so it's not a scientific study or anything. I'm just telling you what I observed. And I believe that there's something built into us naturally about this. And as we honor the Lord and trust him, because what's our temptation? It's to fear that if I don't work, I'm going to fail. If I don't work, I'm not going to succeed, and I want to succeed. So I'm going to work instead of saying, God's given me 6 days for that, and I can really trust the Lord, as Mike was saying, and really rest on the seventh. Other questions?
Has the modern world put more pressure on the Sabbath necessarily? I guess the root of the question is, do we have more kinds of work that need constant attendance? Like you said, a power plant. In this area, we have all of the refineries and chemical plants that are run 24 hours a day. Or was it always that there's a temptation to work all the time because the harvest need to be brought in, or agriculture? Are there some thoughts on, are pressures today really that much different than they've always been?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think there is something to that, especially that now we have technology that pretty much allows us to be at work 24/7. And in some work cultures, it's celebrated. If you're sending emails at midnight, wow, you're really working hard, And so you're able now to take the means of production with you like you weren't before and work from wherever you are for as long as you want. That used to not be possible, so I think that's true. On the other hand, Sunday was a work day in Christ's day and the apostles' day, and yet they observed it, So I think the tension's always been there. On the flip side, in our culture, we have a two-day weekend, and Sunday is typically seen as off because of the Christian influence upon Western civilization. And so because Sunday is usually viewed as one of the two weekend days, we have probably more freedom than many of our forebears did in other cultures, at least, and still today in other cultures. Jimmy.
Would you say the Lord is gracious enough that if you have to work on Sunday, that he grants the same grace and mercy if you call another day the Sabbath?
I do. But as I said earlier, I also believe that if we're not able to attend the means of grace faithfully, that will have an impoverishing effect upon our souls. So being, and not just the means of grace, but with God's people, because that's one of the means of grace, is fellowship with God's people. And so I think he certainly preserves us through it and keeps us, but it's not what he has ordinarily designed. That's not his ordinary way of working, nor is it how he's built us in terms of just our nature. I mean, he can be merciful to us and preserve us, but the way he's made us is this way. And so this is what he promises to bless. Other questions? All right. Well, we are done this morning. We move on to the next chapter next week. Let's go ahead and close with prayer.